gathered to worship the living God. Let us prepare our hearts now to do so. Stand and worship our triune God. From Isaiah chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. And amen.
Sounding joy, repeat the sound. sounding joy. Repeats, repeats the sounding joy. Oh, let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. The world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness, and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love.
Let us pray together. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have made heaven and earth by your great power and outstretched arm. You are the governor and sustainer of all things, of life itself. You work all things according to the counsel of your holy will. We thank you for redeeming us in Christ, for changing us by the Holy Spirit. May our worship this morning be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray this all in Jesus' name, praying that prayer he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Christ to thee with God the Father, and O Holy Ghost to thee, hymn and chant and high thanksgiving, and unwearied praises be. Honor, glory, and dominion, and eternal victory, evermore and evermore.
Son, the
set us free.
With Father, Spirit, ever one, through all eternity.
Two sections from the Irish Articles of Religion of 1615, a precursor to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let us read these together as a body. The Son, which is the Word of the Father, begotten from everlasting of the Father, the true and eternal God, of one substance with the Father, took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin, of her substance, so that two whole and perfect natures, that is to say, the Godhead and manhood, were inseparably joined in one person, making one Christ, very God and very man. Christ, in the truth of our nature, was made like unto us in all things, sin only excepted, from which he was clearly void, both in his life and in his nature. He came as a lamb without spot to take away the sins of the world. By the sacrifice of himself once made, and sin was not in him, he was crucified and died to reconcile his Father unto us and to be a sacrifice not only for original guilt, but also for all our actual transgressions. Amen and amen. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Amen. Christian, what is the great commandment? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. Amen and amen. Second lesson this morning comes from the book of Hebrews and the book of 1 John. I will read what is in plain print, and you as a congregation, what is in bold. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And indeed, that last line from 1 John, we see the purpose of the incarnation. Jesus came to propitiate wrath, to satisfy the wrath of God for sin. So if you are here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you can be assured of the promise that when you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive your sins because he satisfied his wrath for those sins on another, on Jesus Christ. Let's remember this morning as we go corporately to confess. I say this often, but it needs to be repeated. It's not your confession that saves you. It's nothing you do that saves you. It's not your works. It's not attending church. It's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. He is the only one, the God-man, that was able to satisfy the wrath of the living God and exhaust it upon himself. And in return, not only take your sin, but give you his very righteousness. That is the basis for when you pray this morning before God and you confess the sins you did this week, this day, this hour, that he will say, forgiven. But I feel inclined to say that is a promise for the followers of Christ. See, if you are here this morning and you don't profess Jesus Christ, you can bow your head with the rest. You can even confess silently sin. But you stand before God in your own works. You stand before God in your own robes. You don't stand before God in the robes of righteousness of Jesus Christ. I would encourage you as we go to confess that you would come to Christ and confess him in repentance and faith. It's only then that you would have the promise of when you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you. Remember that. Let's all remember the basis for forgiveness as we spend some time silently confessing our sins to the living God. Let us pray. Lord God, we praise you for your compassion and your mercy. We don't deserve any grace from your kind hand. And yet you have still purposed in your glorious plan to forgive sinners like us because of what Jesus Christ accomplished. Give us grace, O Lord, to resist sin, to flee temptation, and to be zealous for works that honor Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his name. Amen.
What child is this who lay to rest on Mary's lap? Shepherds watch our keeping. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the Son of Mary. Why lies he in such mean a state, where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christian, hear, for sinners hear, a silent word is pleading. Nails, spears shall pierce him through, the cross he bore for me, for you. Hail, hail, the Word made flesh, the babe, the Son of Mary.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. If you have a pew Bible in front of you, that'll be found on page 1006. If you have a large print Bible, that'll be on page 1193. Hebrews, we'll be in chapter 9 this morning. We'll be looking at specifically at verses 26 through 28, but for context, we will begin reading at verse 24. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 24. As always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Since the reading of God's word, let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time together. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is God-breathed. We thank you that there is power in your word. We thank you that the Holy Spirit who is among us takes your word and applies it to your people. And we pray this morning would be no different, Lord. We pray that you would take your word and you would apply it to your people as you see fit. Indeed, many people this morning are struggling in many ways. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would take your word and comfort them. Indeed, many people this morning here perhaps are struggling with sin. They need to be convicted. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would do that. And even so, there's many here this morning that perhaps don't know you. They are not walking with you. And we thank you that your word is as powerful as a double-edged sword that pierces through the intentions of our hearts. It's your word that has brought kings to bow before you in the past. It is your word that converts the hardest of hearts. And we pray this morning among us that you would do that. All for your glory and for the good of your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's safe to say that we are living in a culture today that has largely forgotten, or at the very least, ignores the true meaning of Christmas. It's more of a, perhaps a cultural celebration where it's just something we do. It's been so commercialized and traditions added to it over the years that now we can actually enjoy certain aspects of Christmas and not really think of the original and true meaning of the celebration. In fact, some polling on this subject has borne some of this out. According to one poll, although 90% of Americans celebrate Christmas, 46% of that same number say they celebrate it as a religious holiday, while the majority celebrate it as merely something cultural. According to that same poll, 56% of U.S. adults say that the religious aspects of Christmas are less celebrated than they once were, and the majority of those same Americans are not bothered by that trend. It seems that the more anti-Christian the culture becomes, the more cultural and less religious the Christian holiday will be. It's important for Christians not only to remember the birth of Jesus Christ, but also understand that that coming of Christ, all that surrounds the story of Christmas, is just one event on the timetable of God's redemptive purpose. It's one aspect of the glorious thing that God is doing in this world. And the writer of Hebrews helps us see that in our text this morning. Now, the book of Hebrews is a fascinating book in many ways. For one, we don't know who the author is. Now, of course, people speculate and they have their opinions. Some say it was Paul, the Apostle Paul. Others say it was Luke, his companion. Others say it was a sermon by Paul that was written by Luke. He just recorded Paul's preaching. I think it's safe to say we just don't know. Now, the interesting thing about Hebrews is that the Greek in the original is very good. It's a high form of Greek. The person who wrote it was very educated. The writer was writing to a predominantly Jewish audience who were tempted under the threat of persecution to return to Judaism. The audience would have known the Torah well, the five books of Moses. Thus, they would have certainly known the book of Leviticus very well. In fact, it said if you want to understand the book of Hebrews, first read the book of Leviticus. And the writer of Hebrews is exhorting them to persevere, to remain faithful, to not forsake the gathering of themselves together in worship, despite their external circumstances. The writer of Hebrews shows them that not only is Christ superior to Moses, superior to Joshua, superior to all the godly saints that went before, all the faithful men in the past, but he's superior to the angels. In fact, he is God himself, and he took on a human nature and provided a sacrifice that was superior to all the other sacrifices that went before his under the old covenant. In chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews is comparing and contrasting the work of the priests in the earthly tabernacle with the work of our great high priest in the heavenly tabernacle. The writer is making a powerful argument about the effectiveness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It did not need to be offered more than once, in contrast to the sacrifices under the old covenant that were made repeatedly and could not actually fully, completely take away sin. Christ, our great eternal priest, suffered once and his sacrifice removed sin. As we come to the latter half of verse 26, which we'll begin our outline this morning. And our outline will consist of three points. The first one is, we'll ask the question, why the first advent? And then, why the incarnation? And then the second point flows from the first point, why do you need the first advent? Why is Christmas, why is the incarnation relevant to you? And then finally, the promise and the anticipation of the second advent. That's why the first advent, why you need the first advent, and the promise and anticipation of the second advent. But first, why the first advent? Look with me in the latter half of verse 26. But as it is, he, that is Christ, appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Thus the writer tells us that Jesus Christ appeared once for all at the end of the ages. Now that phrase is an interesting one, the end of the ages. I think we're safe to conclude that the writer is not talking about the complete end, since two verses later he talks about Jesus Christ coming a second time. What this phrase more than likely refers to is it's similar to the last days language that the writer refers to in Hebrews chapter 1. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. So in other words, the end of the ages here is a reference to the time period that begins with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A new era has dawned in redemptive history. Jesus Christ appeared. That is the reference to the first advent in the book of Hebrews. There is your Christmas story in the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ appeared. Now, if you were to ask the writer, the author of Hebrews, why Jesus Christ appeared, why the incarnation, why the story of Christmas, verse 26 tells us. What would the writer of Hebrews say? The first advent was important because Jesus came and he put away sin. That's such an important word to put away in the Greek. It's one word, ethetasin. To put away, it means to abolish or to do away with, or a better way to say it is a reference to the annulment of sin. Treating it if it is no longer there. That's why the first advent? Because sin exists and it needed to be dealt with, and Jesus dealt with it by putting it away. Now that might be all good in the abstract, but why is that important to us? Why is that important to me? Why is that important to you? What relevance does the Christmas story, does the incarnation have in my daily life? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us in verse 27, look with me there. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. The first reason that you need the first advent is because you are dying. You are dying. I don't think I need to extend much energy or spend much time convincing you of that reality. I'm sure you feel it. Every year that goes by, you get a little bit older, as I do. I'm not exempt from this. You feel maybe a little bit more pain in your body. Maybe it aches. Maybe it's back pain. Maybe it's joints. Or maybe it's disease. We also know that it doesn't matter how much money we spend, how much exercise we get, how well we eat, the kind of balanced diet we have. It doesn't matter. We will eventually die. Now, that's not to say that exercise isn't important. It's not to say that eating right isn't important. Those things certainly can prevent death for a certain number of years, but eventually you still will die. We are dying. We feel it. And we see it all around us. You and I cannot escape it. And where did this come from? Why does this happen? Scripture tells us, God revealed to us that it happened because of Adam, our ancestor. Due to Adam's sin, God pronounced the death penalty on the human race. The wages that is due for sin, for our continued rebellion, is death. We spend all our days, all our energies in outright rebellion. Perhaps we don't even think we do. But we're not honoring Him. We're not obeying His law. Oftentimes we break the law of God over and over and over again in one day. We're breaking it constantly. And because God is holy, because He is the epitome of justice, all true justice in this life is a reflection of the character of God. Because of that, God says the wages for sin, the payment for all that sin you do is death. You will die. You need the first advent because you're dying. But furthermore, it's not just death that the writer of Hebrews talks about. There's also judgment. Judgment follows in logical sequence. It isn't necessarily immediately after. The thing that the writer of Hebrews has in mind is ultimate judgment. The last judgment. It's that judgment that is described for us in Revelation 20 by the Apostle John. John writes of the vision he saw in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11. Let me read this to you. John says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. From His presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire." The great and small stand before the throne. That, beloved, that is every king. That is every president. That is every congressman. It's every governor. Every legislator. The judge and the criminal alike. All will stand before the throne of God and will give an account of what they had done. You heard what John says. He saw the books and what was written in them, the deeds of what they had done. Why do you need the first advent? Why is it relevant to you? Because if you do not, you will stand before the living God and give an account for every single thing you've done, every single thought, every single word. Jesus says every word will be judged. It will be shouted from the housetops. And that includes, I think, beloved, everything we write in social media as well. Every word. But here's the beautiful thing, and I don't want you to miss this. I don't want you to miss the comparison and the contrast that the author of Hebrews is making here in verse 27. He is saying that just as man in general is to die and face judgment, so Jesus Christ died as a man. But the contrast is in the fact that although Jesus Christ died, he wasn't judged on an account of himself. Instead, he brought salvation for others through his death. How? Because on the cross, which was the purpose of the first advent, he not only took the death of his people, but he absolved their judgment. How could the author of Hebrews say that Jesus came and put away sin, annulled sin? Because the judgment reserved for his people was exhausted on him. That is the joy of Christmas, beloved. And you can never fully appreciate or experience the joy of Christmas until you understand your deepest need for the first advent. You couldn't understand why Mary praises God, her Savior, or why the shepherds rejoice, or why the Magi come, or why Anna and Simeon see the Christ, and Simeon praises the God of his salvation. They understood that the Messiah had come and what he needed to do. He needed to bring salvation. He needed to remove sin. The peace on earth among men begins with peace with God, which requires a mediator, Jesus Christ. And that's salvation. We'll see its final consummation when Jesus Christ returns in his second advent, which is where the writer of Hebrews turns in verse 28. Look with me there. The promise and anticipation of the second advent. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. It's not only does verse 28 complete the contrast between man in general and what Christ's death accomplished, but it actually completes the thought of verse 26. Christ came first to put away sin, and he is coming when he first came in the incarnation, and he is coming now a second time. Not to deal with sin, he's already dealt with it. He's coming a second time to receive those who eagerly await him. As part of the joy and the celebration of God's people in remembering the first advent is anticipating the second advent. It is there where Christ will come to consummate or usher in the final salvation. Where not only, we saw in the first advent, penalty of sin removed, the power of sin is broken over you if you are in Christ, but in the second advent, the very presence of sin will be taken away. And further, the creation. This creation that Paul says in Romans 8 is groaning, it is longing to be released, will finally be renewed and restored. What a glorious sight that will be. Yet notice what the author of Hebrews, how he describes Christians here. How are they anticipating the second advent? They are eagerly awaiting Him. There is great expectation. Thus, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, as you celebrate the first Advent this week, remember that you, as a believer in Christ, live in light of the second Advent. It's interesting to note that believers in both the Old and New Testaments have always lived in light of Christ's advent. Jonathan Gibson is a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Listen to what he wrote. He says, "In both eras of redemptive history, the people of God are marked by waiting. In the Old Testament, believers are waiting for Jesus' first coming. In the New Testament, believers are waiting for Jesus' second coming. But in both cases, God's people live in light of Christ's advent." Thus, as you celebrate the birth of Christ this evening, tomorrow, look to the second, where He will come again, and that glorious promise of Scripture will be fulfilled, that every tear will be wiped away from the believer's eyes. It is coming. And what a glorious sight it will be. But there's also a warning in this text. And it's to those that don't acknowledge Jesus Christ. Perhaps many of you here this morning are some of those. For one reason or another, you are not walking with Jesus Christ. You've rejected Him. Perhaps your reasoning is that you want to be Lord of your life. You'd never say it like that, probably, but you just want to live how you want to live. You don't want someone else laying claim over your life, because in that case, you wouldn't be able to live the way you want to. There'd be implications for how you are to live. The reality is, however, that you are already living with something laying claim on your life. You are already being dominated and controlled by something. And that is the tyranny of sin. It's master over you. Scripture teaches that you are enslaved to sin. You are actually doing the very thing Satan wants you to do. He has control over you. You may feel like doing whatever you want, living however you want to, brings true liberation. But according to Scripture, it only brings true enslavement. You cannot escape. The answer, however, is found in Jesus Christ, who broke into this world, came to His own creation for the purpose of growing up, obeying the law perfectly in thought, word, and deed, and going to the cross to not only abolish the penalty, but break the power of sin that so masters you right now. And will eventually come to remove the presence of sin from you. That is your hope. But if you persist in rejecting Him, the warning is this: He's still coming. Whether you believe or disbelieve is irrelevant to reality. He is still coming in the second advent. But the difference will be that in the second advent, He will not come as a baby. He will not come as a lamb to be slaughtered. But instead, In his second advent, he is coming as a lion from the tribe of Judah that will destroy his enemies. And his enemies are those who don't know God and do not obey the gospel. If you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, as a minister of the gospel, I plead with you. Don't leave here this morning just checking off the box. I've went to church for Christmas, and I'll be back for Easter. No, repent of your sins. Confess Jesus Christ as Lord and leave here this morning as a changed person. Heed the call of the gospel and put your faith and trust alone in Jesus Christ as we pray together. Almighty God, we thank you this morning for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his first advent. We think of the years of waiting that the people did under the old covenant, longing for their Messiah, the promised one. Longing for that suffering servant who would sit on the throne of David and rule and reign. You know, some didn't live to see the first advent. We can imagine the joy of someone like Simeon who you allowed to live to see the infant Messiah. What gladness must have filled his heart. And Lord, that is how you call all of us to live as we do in light of his second advent. May we live with joy. May we live with great expectation, a great hope that our King will return and consummate that glorious kingdom. Until then, we wait. We honor your word. Until then, we obey the Great Commission and we call people to you through the proclamation of your gospel. May our lives be lived in a way that honors the true God who accomplished an amazing work through the death of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. Let us stand and sing hymn number 194.
From depths of hell, thy peace.
victory o'er the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel
shall come to thee, O Israel.
O come, thou day spring from on high, and cheer us by thy drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.
Amen. Receive now the benediction of your God. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.